have you take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Every time I work on a message for Matthew for the evening service, it seems like it's been 2 months since we've been in, and it probably has been this time around. Matthew chapter 11, that's about as far as we've gotten in the last 2 years, but we'll keep plugging away. And we're going to be looking at the first 19 verses. You'll see there that most of the verses are in red. And that would, if you have a red letter edition, that would mean the words of Christ. Jesus is speaking directly. We have a little bit of a narrative that Matthew gives to us. And if you recall, Matthew's writing his gospel portraying Jesus as the King of the Jews. And that will come into bear here in the interaction between the disciples of John the Baptist and Jesus and what will take place there. But let's begin with verse number 1, Matthew chapter 11, and I'll read down through verse 19 and then we'll have a word of prayer. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Jesus, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now, this is kind of an interesting thing because John the Baptist all along the way was talking about, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so to just read that on the surface, it becomes puzzling as to, is John not believing that who Jesus is anymore? And we'll address that here momentarily. But again, verse 3, and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said unto them, to those two that John the Baptist sent, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. Repeat what you've seen, repeat what you've heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? In other words, a man of no conscience, a man of no standards, or just somebody who blew in the breeze of whatever was popular, that's what he would speak, and whatever was popular over here, he would speak about something different. Now that's what's to be understood there. Verse 8, but what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Speaking of John the Baptist, behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Again, this is Jesus' words describing the importance and the person of John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, there are Pharisees in the midst of all of this, so bear that in mind as well. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous, and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Let's pray. Father, help us. Give us ears to hear. Give us understanding. And then, Father, we pray for your Spirit to make very evident in our personal and individual lives as to what needs to be applied and acted upon tonight. We love you. We thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Any public figure enlists varying responses, especially from open opposition to complete reception. Sometimes the individual who's out there speaking, we see this in the news almost all the time. Anybody speaks, well, if they're on the favorable team, they applaud and make all kinds of commentary as how wonderful, that was the best thing that was ever said. And then the side that they're not representing, that's the worst thing we've ever heard. We can't believe that they say that. And so here we have the public figure, actually two, one's in prison and one's not in prison. Jesus, not in prison. John the Baptist is in prison. And in Matthew 11, we see clouds of rejection starting to swirl around this one named Jesus. And it's getting thicker and heavier now as we leave, as we begin chapter 11 and begin to head in toward the latter chapters of this gospel. And they are beginning to zero in on, if this is really the Messiah and the promised one of Israel, why aren't certain things happening? And that was limited to their limited understanding or their choice of understanding as to who Jesus truly was. And as I mentioned, these clouds of rejection and hatred will get thicker and heavier in the succeeding chapters. In this passage, we have four different responses to the Lord. And the first one is in verses 1 through 6 in the person of John the Baptist. There's a perplexity with John in verses 1 through 3. He declared Jesus as the Messiah, behold the Lamb of God, and we find that in John chapter 1. And we also acknowledge that Scripture teaches, and John the Baptist did mention this, that he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This is what's burning in John the Baptist's mind. This is what he believed. This is what he understood. This is what he was preaching. This is what he was warning the people about. But then he's delivered to prison. And he's there for some 18 months. He sits in prison. He's hearing people talking about this man, Jesus. And he's thinking, I thought I would be delivered. I thought that I would be set free. I thought Rome would be on its ear by now. I thought that I would be hearing about Jesus sitting on the throne and not Rome and its officers sitting on the throne. Another interesting thing that he was thinking about being delivered as he's been delivered to prison is there's no record of Jesus ever visiting him in prison. For those that are a little more emotionally connected than some of us, we're thinking, that's odd. Why wouldn't Jesus have visited him? Well, here's a better question, I think. What would be necessary if he did for that to be recorded? Truth is still truth. John the Baptist has obviously not been visited by Jesus. He didn't have these questions to ask him, so therefore he's sending his disciples who are prison visitors, go out and find him and ask these questions. You can imagine for a moment that John's confidence is kind of wavering right now. Where is this hope of Israel? Nothing's changing. And I love the answer in verses 4 and 5, where Jesus just simply responds to them and says, go tell John, show him, declare to him, make mention of these things to him, that the blind have received their sight. Well, who else could do that but God? The lame are walking, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf are able to hear, the dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. So why didn't Jesus do what he came to do? Because he was dealing in grace, not judgment. That dealing in judgment is coming, but not right now. He's not come to overthrow Rome. He's not come to release John from prison. He's not even here to set up his kingdom. He's here to declare the kingdom of God by way of their need for the Savior. They need to be delivered from the bondage of their sin. Now, John the Baptist never doubted the person of Jesus. Okay, let's not, hopefully I didn't put that cloud in your mind. He did not doubt the person of Jesus. What he was doing was doubting his performance. What is Jesus up to? I thought he came to do this, but I'm hearing this. I don't understand. And that's why his answer in verses 4 and 5 are to set the record straight. The performance of the Lord, he came in mercy and grace to give relief to those who are disabled, blind, lame, leper, dumb, etc., and to make them whole. And this is not what the charismatics like to say, is that they got a full salvation because they got physically healed. You're as much saved when you're sick as you are when you're whole. The idea here is that God, the Son, was utilizing these numerous opportunities of taking those who are considered at the end of their resources physically and giving them resources that they never knew could be theirs again or ever. Restoring the dead, that's a big deal. Jairus' daughter is an example. Go home. She's whole. How'd that happen? Jesus. Didn't he have to be there? No. This is the performance of the Lord. Now, we come to the principal work of Christ in that his mission, the Old Testament predicted a sovereign Messiah of great power, not just to overthrow who's on the throne and to restore Israel back to its original position. But the Old Testament predicted a suffering Messiah. Isaiah 49 through 47, those chapters speak to that point of a suffering Messiah was to come. A Messiah, not as king, but suffering. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Before the crown, he needed to go to the cross. These are important parts of answering John's question. Before he rules, there has to be regeneration. If the Lord Jesus had ruled right there and then, many people would have died in their sins. There wasn't a pause button. That was the plan of God the Father. He comes to seek and to save those who are horribly lost, weak, impotent, incapable of doing anything to right that wrong in their lives. So his message was, and notice this at the end of verse 5, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Poor people don't see any hope of continuing on in life. They see themselves as just hanging on, waiting till their ultimate demise. Or unless somebody comes by and sees something in them and brings them into their own family. But his message, the gospel to the poor, was good news for all lost sinners. We are all poor spiritually. We all who are poor in our, and destitute in our sin are all imprisoned in a way. He came to redeem and regenerate lost people. That's the entrance into the kingdom. Not a national or physical, but a spiritual kingdom. I go back to when we were studying the Lord's Prayer, which is a model prayer, should be repeated in the sense of, well, I have to say it or else something bad's going to happen in my life. It's just a model prayer. This is an example of how to pray. And if you'll remember, down toward the end, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I tried to make a huge point about the fact that the kingdom of heaven has touched down on earth. It's just not fully viewed. Every person who trusts Christ as Savior, that's a little more of the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's us getting to taste a little bit of heaven when we come to know the King of heaven, the God of heaven, the Savior of the world. So, in so many words, to put it in the vernacular of today, is John is being told, John, don't be offended. Open your eyes to my real work. See what Messiah really is doing and understand it, that this is God's plan. Sometimes we face those disappointments that we mentioned this morning. Sometimes we face losses in our lives. Hardships come and they suffocate us. Sometimes serious illness. Sometimes it's the heartbreak of a trusted friend who, for whatever reason, turns their back or is perceived as turning their back on us. And then there's also the difficulties and the disappointment of losing a friend. I mentioned our realtor. Can you imagine getting that phone call? That a sibling that perhaps you just got done talking with earlier in the day or yesterday, and the phone call comes within 24 hours, he's dead. That can rattle you. That can hurt. And yet, our hope doesn't change. Our focus shouldn't change. Our attention to the Lord shouldn't change. And we're tempted sometimes to ask, if Jesus really cares about us, why doesn't he do something? You have to think, put your Bible cap on and say, what's God's purpose? God's purpose could very well be to use a death to bring the opportunity for the message of life to reach the souls of people who are living like they're spiritually dead, because they are. We don't understand everything, but there are little glimpses of help here that Jesus is giving to John the Baptist, which should be a help to us. But there's those rascals, those Pharisees. In verses 7 through 15, they're seeing the man, John, that's who they saw. He's speaking to the multitudes in verse 7. And he asked that question, which I've already touched on here, about the prophet of God, the forerunner of Jesus the Christ. What went ye out into the wilderness to see? What were you hoping to see when you went out there listening to him having his ministry with the people among the trees in the forest, in the wilderness, out in the rough, no comfortable chairs, no shiny things. It's all just down to earth, roughing it. Did you see a man who is a reed shaken in the wind? No. John wouldn't compromise his conviction because they happened to be there in the audience. He wouldn't waver by the opinions of men, even if Herod had some strong opinions, and John the Baptist, that's why he's in jail. That's why he's in prison. He called the king out. You're an adulterer. You're a fornicator. Kings don't like to hear that. Neither do average sinners like to hear that. But truth needs to be told. And you can't very well couch it in soft, fuzzy language. Sometimes the only way that God uses it is if it's just put out there as sharp as it can be. Yes, in love we share it, but in love for the Lord we share it. And let God love that soul. He wouldn't waver by the opinions of men. Compromising conviction. I was listening to something recently this week, and the conversation went something like this, that, you know, there are far too many, and the individuals involved in the conversation would not be what I would say are in our camp. They would be a little more far and wide in their associations and in whom they identify, but it all boiled down to this. It was a collective we statement. We've got to stop preaching to the audience and start preaching for something. Preaching for the truth. Let God deal with the audience. Let's not be looking, oh, they're here, so I can't preach on that. Oh, they're over here. I better not be too hard on that. That's why the American church today is weak in most places. No, John the Baptist was not weak. He did not compromise. He didn't waver by the opinions of men. He was not a man clothed in soft raiment. He wouldn't subject himself to the luxuries of life. He had a call. He had a commitment. He preached on a conviction and wasn't going to allow himself to be smothered by the luxuries that life would have provided back then. He wouldn't sell his soul for the praise of men. He wouldn't sell his soul to become rich in religion. I could spend a lot of time there right now, but I will not. But a lot of people who've gotten rich off of religion. They've got jets parked in hangars at airports. They've got one suit that's worth more than all of mine. I'm sure of it. In fact, I know it to be true. Their focus is money. And they're selling the gospel, but it's not the gospel. It's empty. It's not God's gospel. He's considered a strong man in the wilderness. And so as Jesus is addressing these Pharisees, these religious conservatives, oh, they were fundamental too. They had standards on the outside. And Jesus is giving commendation to John the Baptist. He's a strong man. He may be looked at as a strange man because he dressed differently, but he was a spokesman for God. And that's all that mattered to John the Baptist. Oh, that that would be true of us. Being satisfied with being a messenger of the Lord and a messenger of the message of the Lord. And Jesus says, there is none greater born of women among you. That's a high commendation from the Son of God about a man. Their measure of refusal is also here. Let's start in verse number 9. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. You know, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death, destruction, ultimately judgment. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he is the least in the kingdom of heaven. There's none. Verse 7, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. That's an interesting phrase to me. Those who refused John's ministry did so in a violent way. Rejection is violent. It's an accusation of a fake. It's an accusation of untrue. It's violent. People would hear John's message, maybe even follow for a time his ministry, but ultimately refused it and wouldn't repent, wouldn't be baptized. Big mice. Testing. Whose child needs correction? No. All of a sudden, the lights go out. But in their refusing of John's ministry, because it was God-ordered and divinely given, they were rejecting the Lord. And that's the point that Jesus is making in a roundabout way. But these Pharisees were given the... we get the sense here that they knew what Jesus was saying, and he knew that he was talking to them. And we know that when they rejected the Lord over and over and over again, they were rejecting the message over and over and over again, and that rejection led to the crucifixion. That's violent. They participated from the simplest of rejecting and putting their fingers in their ears to nailing him to the cross. And that's how violent refusing truth can be. They did violence against the kingdom. They did violence against the king. And that all was predicted in the Old Testament. I'd like for us, and this is probably a good place for us to conclude this part, is turn to a couple of Old Testament passages. First of all, Malachi. Right before Matthew. That'll be the easier one if you get there. Look for chapter 4. Once you have that, you can go to Ezekiel chapter 2. We're addressing the matter of the denial that the Pharisees displayed beginning with the prophet, the man John the Baptist, leading to the refusal of John's ministry and ultimately rejecting the Lord himself. And then we find in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, very last verse of the Old Testament. Now let's kind of go back just a moment. Verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. That is John the Baptist. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The word smite seems harsh, and it is. It's the idea of striking, a physical strike. If they had accepted Christ and his kingdom, they would have accepted the message and the messenger of John the Baptist. Again, verse 5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, we'll see Elijah down the road when we get to our study in Revelation. But John the Baptist came as the characteristic of an Elijah, if you will, of a New Testament prophet. The last of the prophets, by the way. And he comes heralding the message that Messiah is coming, repent and be baptized. What are they repenting from? Their sin. What are they repenting to? The message that the Lamb of God is coming to save them and deliver them. Turn to him. They understood what the metaphor of a lamb was. They're Jewish people. They understand what a lamb meant. The sacrificial lamb, the saving lamb. By accepting Christ, the kingdom would be inaugurated. John would be Elijah who would precede the Lord. But when we look at Ezekiel, starting with chapter 2 and verse 5, and then we're going to go to chapter 3. 2 verse 5 of Ezekiel, and they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, here's the cumulative summary of Israel, for they are a rebellious house. Yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. That was pointing forward in Ezekiel's day. It was now present in John the Baptist's day. And it's not just past for us, it's also present. Because the message is still there, it's the same message. It's more defined today than it was in John the Baptist's day. But it's more defined, more explicit. You believe on Jesus. Turn to him. Acknowledge your sinfulness. You're not getting saved because you call on him. You're getting saved because he is able to save you. The notion that we have any contribution to our own salvation is heresy. And we have to, this is not something you're just going to go, oh, okay, yeah, and out the door. You've got to really think about this for a minute. We don't do anything to save us. We need to be confronted, first of all, with truth. That's what John the Baptist was doing. He was confronting people, including the religious, with truth. It didn't fit their paradigm. And so therefore, they blew it away. But the truth didn't stop. The man of truth and conviction, John the Baptist, didn't halt his preaching. God did the saving. As people would say, oh my, that's me. Where do I go for help? He helps. I'm going to him. My movement toward Jesus doesn't do any eternal good. Except that truth now becomes the identifying marker in my life. Ha! He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the forgiver. He's the Savior. But this notion that I have to concoct something that's going to fit somebody else's expectations. No, God's expectation is what is important. God's expectation. John the Baptist didn't save anybody. John the Baptist was a finger pointing. Behold, the Lamb of God. There's the truth. The gospel truth. You say, well, if it's not a movement or if it's not a prayer, then what is it that I need to be saved? Agree with truth. understand that truth personally and tell God, you are the one I'm going to. You're the one that I'm running to. You're the one I'm depending on. For there is no other. I can't. I find myself sometimes when I present the gospel to somebody and you could tell there's something going on internally. You just can see it. A lot of people wear the emotions differently, but you see something's going on. They're thinking, they're processing, and they're becoming aware that if this is true, I'm in trouble. And if what they're telling me is true, then there's hope for me. There's help for me. I think sometimes in our wanting to help people, we can hinder people from truly being saved. Let me clarify that. I learned that getting a person to get to the point of agreeing that they should pray and ask Jesus to save them needed to be wrapped up in having them agree to pray a prayer. Again, that's not what Jesus is saying. That's not what John the Baptist was saying. When John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," what was the expectation? Run to him. We find many examples in the New Testament in the study of the life of Christ where men and women are believing. How does belief connect salvation to a person? It's by believing with a dependence, with a desire to depend on that one and only that one. Now, I don't mean to get down in the weeds and into the mire and all of this, but I do think that there is a matter here that when we live in a world that's so religious today, we have every different kind of religion. This afternoon, in having a conversation about witnessing to someone who said that they were a Muslim, and then asked the question, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" And they acknowledge yes. They're religiously ignorant, but that's not their worst problem. They're lost, unsaved, following some kind of teaching. And by the way, in the Muslim religion, there is a lot of what going on? Prayers. I'm not saying that prayer is not important. Please do not misunderstand me. I don't intend to be saying that. Prayer is communicating to God. You're right, I'm wrong. You don't need me, but I need you. I am sinful. You're the Savior. You're righteous and holy, I am not. And going back to the Pharisees as an example, they would pronounce certain expected Old Testament scripture, but they were not acknowledging that they were in need of God for anything. They needed God to accomplish their purpose, and that was to gain a following of the people for themselves. The other passage in Ezekiel is chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, and then I'll take the key out of the ignition. "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart and hear with thine ears." So we have listening to the words that are being spoken, and then receiving them. I want this for me. I need this in my life. I need Jesus in my life. I need his forgiveness. I need his salvation. I need him all of him. Not just the mental relief that my sins are being forgiven by him, and now I'm going from death unto life. I'm going from being sent to the lake of fire for all eternity and being sent to heaven. But I need more than that. God knows that we need more than that. We need him. We need the life, the living, participating activity. Verse 11, and go, get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them. These are God's chosen people. This is Israel. They've been swept away into captivity because of rebellion. They've identified with him positionally, but practically, they were in another world. Speak unto them and tell them, thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. The word forbear there means to refuse. Whether they hear it, believe it, accept it, rely upon it, or whether they reject it. And by the way, you don't have to reject it all to reject it. All you have to do is reject some to reject it all. I want Jesus to be my Savior. Do you want the life that he's promising you? Or do you just want the ticket? Ticket salvation is not real salvation. Real salvation is the Savior and his life and the eternal life that he has promised to give all who will call upon him is the full package of biblical truth turned into biblical salvation. That's biblical Christianity. The notion that we can participate and make salvation for ourselves is dangerous. John the Baptist's message was very clear. Y'all need to repent. And you need to follow the Lamb of God. And the fact that right here in verse 11, whether they will hear or whether they will refuse, the truth of the gospel message, the truth that Jesus saves and Jesus alone is the message that we must share, but we also must be living it. A personal testimony is wonderful, but a present testimony is even better. The personal testimony is one day way back yonder, I was confronted with truth. This, this, and this happened. I got baptized, joined a church. But what about the rest of the story? The rest of the story is the life of that salvation, the life of the Lamb of God. If he took away the sin of your life, then the life of your salvation and my salvation should be lived out day by day. And so the message of John the Baptist was one of confusion. The message of Jesus was one of direction, putting the pieces in their proper order. And for us to understand the words of Christ with regard to his kingdom was that the full kingdom has yet to be disclosed. But we have a taste of that kingdom when we taste that great salvation that he's brought into our lives and the opportunity we have to share it with those who have yet to be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for the word. Thank you, Father, for your spirit who leads us to understanding. Help us when we share the gospel this week that we will share it with clarity and work in the hearts of those even now in preparation, that they will hear that it's nothing that they do, but simply how they acknowledge the message, the truth of what the Bible teaches, as how men and women, boys and girls, are saved, delivered once and forever. Not just to continue in sin, saying that we're saved, but to continue to live each and every day with a burden and with a desire to love you more, to live better, to long for you to lead us, to surrender our will to your will, to exchange the rottenness of our life for the greatness of that eternal life, a life to be lived in abundance today. In fact, the Lord Jesus said he came to give that life and to give it abundantly. Well, that life is now. While we're breathing, while we're taking in air, it starts or needs to be rekindled right now. Take our life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take our eyes and our ears and our mouths and our hands and our feet and the impulses of our heart. May we be wholly thine. Be faithful to that commitment. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.